You would take your Bibles and open them to the book of Mark, the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 9. The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 9. Look with me, if you would, at verse 2. It says, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.' And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, 'Why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' And he said to them, 'Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him.'" This is God's holy word. Let us pray. Let us go to the Lord and ask him for a blessing. Heavenly Father, oh Lord God, this morning, Fathers, we've heard your word, we've sung your word. I pray this morning as the proclamation of your word rings forth, Lord, I pray that you would give us a blessing, illumine our eyes, Lord, to see marvelous things in your word about Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever been on a mountaintop experience? Have you ever been somewhere, maybe among a group of people, maybe a special place, a special time, and it was unbelievably rich spiritually? A time of prayer, maybe a time of reading the word, maybe a time with a group of people. I know for me, I've had several experiences in retreats and camps and different times where you're among your peers and you see enemies reconciling, asking one another to forgive one another. You're in the Word of God all day long. You're waking up and having devotions, doing a quiet time. And it seems like a really unique and fun and in many ways different experience. We call it maybe a mountaintop experience. Well, maybe jealously this last week, I know for me it was like a mountaintop experience for adults. Among our GA, this room was packed with godly men from 18 different churches. We were singing together. We were confessing our sins to one another. We were hearing how to pray for one another. We were doing this all day long until 11:30, 12 at night, sitting outside around the fire, fellowshipping, rich time together, and we were feasting at every single meal. It was so good. It was a mountaintop experience, to be sure. But it's not the norm. It was a specific time, a specific place, among specific people. Something that really can't be replicated. And what we're going to see today in the scriptures today, one of the things we're going to see is four glorious truths. Four glorious truths that anchor our confidence in Christ. They compel us to trust him. They encourage us to endure through suffering for Christ's sake. It is truly, what we're going to see today is, it's a foretaste of the glory of Jesus Christ. It's a foretaste of the glory of Jesus Christ from the apostles' perspective. And not only from their perspective then, but their perspective on the resurrection of Christ. And then one day, what will truly be ours or yours if you are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. You too will experience this same glory as Christ in his resurrection. For that is what That's what he promises in his word. Well, as we are diving into Mark chapter 9, our gifted brothers have been working through the book of Mark. So maybe just to stir your memory on the book of Mark. The book of Mark begins in chapter 1, verse 1, and it says, "This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, says the Son of God." So in the very beginning of the gospel according to Mark, he is saying this book is about the gospel. This book is about Jesus, the man, as the Son of God. And so the book of Mark is really interesting because all through the book of Mark, all the way up into chapter 8, one of the things that we hear is we hear the demons proclaiming who Jesus is. "I know who you are, Son of the Most High God." And the disciples are like oblivious through all of Mark until the very end of Mark chapter 8. And the God the Father reveals to Peter the fullness of who Christ is. At least Peter makes the confession with his mouth. And there, Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" And then he directs it toward them and he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ. You are the promised one. You are the anointed one from the Old Testament. You are the Christ." And he tells them not to tell anyone. But as you will recall, right on the heels of that, Jesus starts talking about the fact not only that he is the Christ, but that the Christ must suffer. He must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. And amidst that declaration, Peter takes Jesus aside, and Peter rebukes Jesus for that declaration, because Peter doesn't really understand really Jesus's mission at this point in the scriptures. But this declaration in Mark chapter 8 that Jesus is the Christ, it is like the pinnacle. It is the climax of the book, as it reaches this crescendo, if you will. It hits this high point of putting on display, Jesus is the Christ, the promised one. And in this particular passage, it begins in chapter 9, verse 2. And it says, "And after 6 days." And this is something unique in the book of Mark, because if you will know, Mark is very broad, and yet it's very like staccato, and it's just coming at you. It's like immediately this happens, then this happens, then this over here happens. And it's like it's just fast, it's immediate, it's short, very trite at times. But here he says, after 6 days, Jesus, he takes with him Peter, James, and John. And they go up on the mountain. And in the book of Matthew, it says they go up on the mountain to pray. But Jesus particularly picks these men. So as we're going to see these four glorious truths today that anchor our confidence in who Christ is, giving us a foretaste of the very glory of God, the first thing that we're going to see, these four glorious truths, we're going to see this foretaste of Christ. And number one, we're going to see his majesty. We're going to see, secondly, his superiority overall. We're going to see his identity, and we're going to see his authority. And I'll mention them again, but In this first three verses, we're going to see the majesty of Christ. So Jesus, after 6 days, he takes Peter, James, and John with him up on the holy mountain. And then it says, very briefly, it says, and he was transfigured before them. Just kind of matter-of-factly. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Jesus, he takes these three disciples, Peter and James and John, and he wants to show them something unique. He wants to show them something after Peter has professed, "You are the Christ." Jesus, following that, proclaims that he's going to suffer, he's going to be rejected by men, and he is going to die. And I think that was very disturbing for the disciples. And so Jesus, it says, after 6 days, Jesus takes these three disciples, these close inner circle of Jesus, and he takes them up on the mountaintop, and he gives them a picture, a glimpse of glory. He doesn't want them to despair in that he is going to suffer and be rejected and be crucified. But he gives them a glimpse of his majesty. Can you imagine being on the mountain at that point? Peter, James, and John are there and they're going up with Jesus on the mountain. And all of a sudden, Jesus, it says in Matthew that his face shone like the sun. Could you imagine that? It says that his clothes become white, like light, like lightning. Just the brilliance of his clothes. And they are staggering. One of the things we're going to see in a little bit is that we're going to see that Moses and Elijah appear on this mountain too. It's like they're all having communion together on the top of this mountain. Talk about a mountaintop experience, right? What do people normally do when they see God in his fullness on a mountaintop? What do they typically do? They shudder with fear and terror. Let's think about a little bit about mountaintop experiences in the Old Testament. Maybe how God has revealed himself to his prophets in the Old Testament. On Mount Sinai, God shows up to Moses in a burning bush. Bush isn't burning. It's burning, but it's not burning. It's not being consumed because God doesn't need wood to create fire. It's like he is there. He reveals himself to Moses on Mount Horeb. And one of the interesting things too, he also reveals himself to Elijah on Mount Sinai as well. Well, a little later in the Exodus event, Moses is before Mount Sinai with all the Israelites having carried them out of Egypt. And they are all before Mount Sinai. And God comes down in Exodus chapter 19. He comes down on this mountain, it says, in a cloud with trumpet. And the ground is shaking. The people are hearing these blasts of trumpets. It says that the mountain is smoking with fire. And the people are terrified. And the Lord, in Exodus chapter 20, he, in one sense, blasts the people with the Ten Commandments. And when it's all over, and the Lord God is done giving them his Ten Commandments, the people are so terrified. Moses is terrified. And the people tell Moses, "You talk to us, Moses. But don't let him talk to us or we will die." On this mountaintop, one of the things that Jesus does, he doesn't merely reflect God's glory. Jesus is the glory of God. Jesus himself is the glory of God. When we think of what the scriptures say about the Lord Jesus Christ, in Hebrews chapter 1. It calls him the radiance of the glory of God. The radiance, the radiating glory of God is Christ. That Jesus is the exact imprint of the nature of God. And he, talking about Christ, upholds all things. All things in the universe by the word of his power. Think of that. Jesus reveals himself to Peter and James and John on the mountain. Earlier in our scripture reading, we read Isaiah 53. That this suffering servant would not really have any form that would impress man. There would be nothing about his form or his stature that would make people say, "Whoa, he's a conquering king, he's a leader, he's amazing." And yet here, Jesus reveals, pulls a veil down, if you will, and unveils the beauty, the majesty, and the glory of his nature and who he is in all of his fullness. And he puts that on display for the disciples, Peter and James and John, I think because of all that they are going to suffer for his name's sake. Knowing that Jesus himself is going to suffer and there is going to be persecution before glory comes. There's going to be great suffering. As we think of Peter and James and John, you think, well, why those guys? They were some of the first ones that Jesus called, Peter, James, and John. They saw Jesus's speaking a word to Peter's mother-in-law and her fever leaving on a word, her fever goes away. They saw Jairus' daughter raised from the dead, just that close circle. Later, they're going to be taken into Gethsemane. And then Jesus is going to take those three privately. He's going to go off and pray. And they're going to see him labor in prayer. James and John, they were called the sons of thunder. Initially, in the early part of Jesus' ministry, they want to call down fire on maybe what was perceived as an enemy of the Lord. And they get the nickname sons of thunder. You know, who is the greatest? It's got to be the sons of thunder, right? Or Peter, who was always sticking his sandals in his mouth. John referred to himself. He wouldn't even refer to himself as the apostle John, but he said, "I am the one that Jesus loved, the disciple that Jesus loved." That's how he referred to himself. His brother was James. And James, as we read through the book of Acts, James sealed his martyrdom with his blood because of his testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ and lost his life. These men were going to face much trials. But one thing to note about this particular instance is that even though Jesus revealed himself in all of his majesty and all of his glory, he did not take all the disciples with him. Many of the disciples were going to suffer. Many of them were going to experience hard things. Many of them were going to be in despair after he is executed on the cross. But he doesn't take all of them. He just takes three of them. And I think he took three of them to bear witness of what was going to come later after he rises from the dead, that they would give testimony of that. Jesus takes him to a high mountain, and much ink has been spilled on where is this? Is this near Caesarea Philippi? Is it in Galilee? Is it somewhere else? Is it further north? Is it Mount Hermon? Mark doesn't tell us here, but he just says it's a high mountain. It's probably a mountain where no one was. But big things happen on mountains in the scriptures. And Jesus takes them up there to reveal himself. And it's so shocking because Elijah and Moses appear there. And it says in verse 4, they were talking with Jesus. They were all in their glory. They were sitting there talking with Jesus. I always wondered, what were they talking about? Why would Jesus have to meet with them and talk with them? Luke tells us that in Luke chapter 9, it says that they were talking about Jesus' soon departure in Jerusalem. And that idea of departure, that word in the Greek can be translated as his exodus. His soon departure. In one sense, his exodus is going to be the very deliverance of his people. And much like Moses, much like Elijah, the one who is going to be the one to restore all things, Jesus comes to fulfill all that Moses and Elijah wrote about. You see, Moses would be the one to represent the law of God, right? He was a deliverer. He was a type of Christ. Elijah would be considered maybe like one of the greatest prophets. He wasn't a writing prophet, but he did amazing miracles. And Jesus is the one, over and over again, the scriptures talk about that all of the scriptures, all of the law and the prophets, Jesus fulfills. And so, secondly, I want us to see today, as we think about the glory of Christ, I want us to think about his superiority. That would be point number two. We looked at his majesty, but secondly, I want us to know the uniqueness of the Son of God and his superiority. For he is not on the same level as Moses or Elijah, but the Israelites would have hung much weight upon Moses and Elijah. For Moses is considered the one where the law came from. And Elijah was supposed to come in great glory, great power, and great might. Let me read for you the book of Malachi, chapter 4. Listen to this. It says, and note both of them are in this passage. It says, remember the law of my servant Moses. It says, the statutes and the rules that I command him at Horeb for all Israel. And then it says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children of their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So many of the Israelites say they put their hopes on Elijah. Where is Elijah? Even when Jesus came, they're like, is this Elijah? When John the Baptist was executed and Jesus is on the scene doing miracles and all these kinds of things, King Herod says, Jesus is John the Baptist resurrected. Some are saying, no, he's Elijah. And that John the Baptist came in the power and the spirit of Elijah. Well, Elijah was seen as one of restoring. Moses was seen as one of the law. And Jesus summarizes all of the Old Testament law and the prophets. Beloved, when you read your Old Testament, we must read our Old Testament with Jesus Christ in view. And to do that is to read the word rightly. So when we think about reading the Old Testament, we must read the Old Testament and say, where is Jesus Christ? Either in types or in shadows. The law in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. The Lord tells Moses, I'm going to raise up a prophet like you among your people. He is going to be among the Israelites. He is going to say all the words that I put into his mouth. And he's going to say, the people are to listen to him, to that one. And there was no prophet like Moses until the prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes and does all the things and far superior than all the things that Moses does. When the scriptures say that Jesus was transfigured, the idea is that that word there is a metamorphosis that happened. Much like a A worm or a slug or a caterpillar builds a cocoon. And what comes out is almost nothing like that which was like it before. When Jesus transfigures himself before them, it's not like he becomes something that he was not. But there is a fullness of a revelation of who he is. And the disciples don't know what to do. Look with me at verse 5. It's almost like Elijah and Moses were talking with Jesus. And then in verse 5 it says, and Peter says to Jesus. It's like he interrupts them. It's like he doesn't even know what to say. And he says, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let's make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. It says, for he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. He's so scared, he doesn't know what to say. And it's really interesting. It's like, why tents? Why are you going to build tabernacles for them? It's really interesting. Some theologians say, oh, he wanted to build a tent or a tabernacle to maybe clothe all their splendor and their glory because it was just too bright. And others say, oh, he really wanted, you know, he's on this mountaintop experience. He's like, this is the kingdom. It's like, we're here. We've arrived. This is glorious and amazing. I don't want to leave this amazing place. It's like an amazing party. I don't want to leave this. And yet they're terrified. He doesn't know what to say. But the problem, I think, comes when Peter starts talking about all of them having tents. It's like he's putting them all on equal playing field here, which should not be done. Because Jesus is the unique Son of God. And he stands far and above all that Moses and Elijah represent. He is the maker. He is the source of life. He is the redeemer. He is the Son of Man who has come to earn redemption. He is the king who has come to lay his life down and to give his life as a ransom for many. He has come to accomplish the good news and the gospel. And so we can't confuse Jesus with Moses or Elijah. Peter, in conflating maybe Moses and Elijah, I don't yet think he really understands the majesty of Christ and what Christ is going to do, especially what Christ is going to do on the cross. How does this passage, when you read this, how does it impact you? When you read this, does it make you glory in Christ? Do you have a different view of the majesty and the glory and the splendor and the one who is worthy of all worship? The one in whose presence, if we were to be in there now, might terrify us because of our sin, because of his majesty, his superiority. They were terrified. I think rightly so. Even the fact that Peter would say, oh, it's good for us to be here. He's saying the right thing. But he makes the wrong conclusion to put Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah. So the third glorious truth that I want us to see today that anchors our confidence in who Christ is. We've seen his majesty. We've seen his superiority. Number three, we need to see Jesus' identity. Look with me, if you would, at verse 7. So Peter, as he's stumbling over his words here, doesn't know what to say. Instead of Jesus doesn't say anything. And in verse 7 it says, a cloud overshadows them. And a voice came out of the cloud and says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. This is the Father. The glory cloud comes down on this mountain in the midst of Peter talking. He needs just to be quiet, doesn't he? The cloud overshadows them. The Father testifies about his son, and he directs it to these three. And he says, "This is my beloved son." He doesn't mention Moses. He doesn't mention Elijah. The focus is on Jesus. And the Father makes an audible proclamation, a declaration. This is who he is. This is the eternal Son. This is the Son of God. Listen to him. As we think of Jesus Christ, do you fear him? Do you know him? Do you obey him? Do you love him? Do you know his patience? Even in this situation, Jesus doesn't say anything. He could have said, "Peter, again? Didn't I just tell you? Have you not read the Bible, Peter?" He could have destroyed him. But he doesn't say anything. The Father comes in and gives testimony to the Son. Just like in the beginning of Mark, the Father speaks to the Son. And he says to Christ, he testifies to Christ. In Jesus' baptism here, he speaks directly to the disciples. And we see Jesus' identity. When you think of Christ, you think of Jesus, he did not begin his being in the manger. He talks about in John 17, "Father, glorify your Son with the glory that we shared before the world existed." This is the one that we worship. This is the one we are worshiping now, today. And I pray and hope that you are impressed with him. The one that we read earlier in Hebrews chapter 1, he speaks the world into existence. By his utter sheer glory and majesty, he does all things good. He is building his church. And even here, he is about to lay his life down for his disciples, and he wants to show them, brothers, suffering is going to come before glory, but glory is coming. Glory is coming in the resurrection of the Son that is unparalleled to anything else. And he gives them a glimpse of that new creation reality that awaits his resurrection from the dead. Beloved, if you're believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are going to be resurrected from the dead one day in glory. And our old bodies, we're going to receive new bodies in the presence of God. And in all soberness, I must also warn you that if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you too will have a resurrected body as described in John chapter 5 and Daniel chapter 12. For everyone is going to be raised from the dead, and some are going to be raised from the dead for contempt and for utter judgment forever and ever. And it's terrible. And Jesus, you need to see him as the Son of God. You need to see him for who he testified that he was, who the prophets testified that he was, who the Father proclaims that he was. And the Father says, and he gives us a directive, and he says, listen to him. Listen to the Son. Listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. The fourth glorious truth that we see in this text is the authority of the Son. We've seen His majesty. We've seen His superiority. We have seen His identity. We must also see the authority of the Son. And when the Lord God here, when the Father says, listen to Him, it is not merely take in His words and maybe weigh them yourself and see what you think. The idea is submit, bow to Him. And all through the Scriptures, when it talks about listening, the idea is with the direction of obeying. And so Jesus, I just got to remind you, when Peter makes a confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, I'm going to suffer and be rejected. I'm going to be executed. And the disciples are probably thinking, wait, I thought I was going to be part of your kingdom. I thought I was going to serve at your right hand. Knowing that this suffering probably includes me. When you think of all that Jesus has said and you listen to what He has said, He says, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake and the Gospel's will save him. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit your soul? Beloved, can you use this passage to proclaim Christ? Can you use this passage to proclaim the gospel about what Jesus has done? I had a family member one time. We were on the road. We were in New York City. And out of nowhere, he says, what does it mean when the Bible says that whoever will lose his life, or whoever will save his life would lose it? He basically quoted this. What does that mean? He said, that what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? What does that mean? Yes. Let me tell you what God wants from you. He wants you to love Him with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind. Because He's God. And when you fail short of that, and you seek after the things of the world, and you would rather give up your soul to have money, or success, or lust, or passion, or whatever else it is, in exchange for God, forfeit your soul. He says, whoever is ashamed of Me and of My words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when He comes in the glory of His Father with His holy angels. Oh, beloved, we should not be ashamed of this gospel. It saves sinners. The message of the gospel brings everlasting life through the power of the Spirit by us proclaiming the Christ, all that He has done. The Spirit uses that to cause people to be born again to a living hope. We have the message of hope, salvation that the world needs. Could we say that? This adulterous and sinful generation. Is that our generation? Are we going to be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ in our generation? Beloved, I want to encourage you with the majesty of Christ, the superiority of Christ, and all of His identity, and all of His authority, that you may love Him, that you may love your neighbor enough to tell them the truth about who Jesus Christ is. Tell them of your hope that you have. Tell them of your hope that is to come. You're going to be raised from the dead. I'm fully forgiven in Christ. And oh, you may say, well, Pastor, if I could have an experience like that on the mountain, if Jesus would just show Himself to me in light and glory and power like that, I would be motivated. I would be encouraged.
Jesus tells a parable in Luke 16 that if you don't listen to Moses and the prophets, you will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. I had a guy one time tell me that. South Sioux City, we were doing like street evangelism, and a guy said, if God would just come down here and show himself to me, I would believe in him. And I said, no, you would not. And I'm like, who do you think you are that you're going to command God down to do something? You're going to put God in the dock like that and like test him? I'm like, you wouldn't believe even if someone rose from the dead. Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And do you know what Peter says? The one who experienced this glorious majesty on the mountain? Listen to this. He says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And he doesn't say, now go look for a good experience like that. No, he says this. For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. He says, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, and for we were with him on the holy mountain. And so far, like, man, you're impressed. You're like, wow. And he says, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Beloved, we have the word. Peter doesn't say, go chase experiences. Go look for some mountaintop thing where God shows you something. He says, we have the word. We have the word of God. Listen to Jesus from his word. And beloved, I thought I would kind of throw this out there. The kingdom of God. The local church is a picture of the kingdom of God. We hear God's word on the mountaintop every single week, not physically, but from the word, from the proclamation of God's holy word. Are you impressed? I hope you're not impressed with me. I'm trying not to be as loud as I normally am because I feel like I'm too amplified. I don't want you to be impressed with me. I want you to be impressed with Christ. He is all glorious. His word is enough. His word is sufficient. Let us thank him for the ordinary means of grace. Christ's promises are enough. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, you are so rich in glory, in goodness, in your majesty, in your grace, in your patience with sinners like us. God, we're so fearful at times. Lord, we're scared of what our friends might think. We're scared of what our family might think, what our coworkers might think. But Father, I pray as we consider Jesus Christ in all of his majesty, in all of his superiority, in his identity and authority, God, I pray that we would listen to the Son, that we'd be impressed with Christ, that we would hide these treasures in our hearts, these promises of what Christ did 2,000 years ago, conquering sin and death and Satan and the grave and our guilt. And he has brought in everlasting life. He's made us pass out of death into life now. And Lord, that is glorious and rich and amazing. God, help us to hold fast to these truths. May we set aside the things of the world and not love the things of this world, but may our heart be enriched and on fire for Christ. Lord, do this work in our heart. I ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.